All right, we are back again for part two of the title I gave for the podcast is The Mystery of the Antichrist. And we're going to go back for a second week to look at that. Just a lot here to discuss. Again, to focus us on, again, God's kingdom purposes being worked out in human history. The opposition to those things. I think what I want to do is I want to start with a verse that we've referred to before. But that's what we're, when we talk about eschatology and we talk about God's kingdom being established and advanced in the earth, I think the verse that really, a single verse that sums up the overall perspective that we're trying to bring across with these things is found in 1 Corinthians 16 and the 9th verse. So if we could go to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. And Paul says, he's getting ready to advance his apostolic ministry. And he addresses his ministry and sums up in a short verse to the Corinthian church. He says, "For a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." That characterizes our testimony, that characterizes our ministries, that characterizes all of us in all the nations of the earth who seek to fulfill the Lord's purposes and further his purposes. God opens a door. It's a great door. It's a wide door. It's a great door. It's a door that we can move through very clearly. But it's not just a widely open door, a greatly open door. It's an effective door. It's a great and effective door. It's the Greek word for effective is energized. It's powered by the Lord's grace, and it's powered by the Lord's mighty strength. And so as we look at the world, as we look at life, as we look at the scriptural understanding of how the Lord works out his purposes in human history, we understand that the door is open and the door is effective. It's energized. We are empowered by the Lord with everything we need. And there are many opponents. And the Greek word for opponents are those who are actively and aggressively opposing the open door, the effective door, the moving forward on our part with the gospel of the kingdom. So when we are discussing these issues, when we look at the book of Revelation and we see we have the seed of the woman, which is Jesus Christ, spoken of as the man child, the human being who comes into this earth just as everyone else does, as a child, but is caught up to the throne of God and is established as the king of the universe. We see him. That's the seed of the woman. But we also see the seed of the serpent. And this was the prophecy that was given by the Lord God to the man and the woman when they were cast out of the garden all the way back in Genesis 3, that the seed of the serpent would war against the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman would prevail, even though the seed of the woman would suffer some harm and some damage, but that the seed of the woman would also crush the serpent's head and bring the victory. And then we also see in the book of Revelation, we see the seed of the serpent, which is in this case, the seed of the dragon, and that's the beast and the false prophet, and they will make war against not only the seed of the woman, which includes Christ, but then it also includes the servants of Christ, those who follow after him. We are part of that seat. Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren. And so we see the same thing working out in the book of Revelation. A great and effective door is open to John. When John says, there was a door opened in heaven and the Spirit caught me up and brought me up to heaven, the same word that's used for there was a door opened in heaven is the word that is used here by Paul when he says a great door has been opened for me. It's the doorway to being seated in heavenly places in Christ, to seeing the Lord, to seeing what Jesus sees, to living where Jesus lives in the heavens, and to doing what Jesus does. But there are opponents. There are those that seek to hinder that work. Now, when we looked last week, we talked about the Antichrist. And I'm going to go back and look at those Greek terms, the Greek term Antichrist in its five occurrences in 1st and 2nd John. We looked at 2nd Thessalonians 2. We're going to look at that once again, but we're also going to go and we're going to look at the background, the Old Testament scriptural background to this whole understanding of the son of lawlessness fighting against the son of righteousness, which again, it's a reenacting of that primeval prophecy that comes out of Genesis. So we said there are five occurrences of the Greek word for Antichrist. And I made a point last week on looking at the full conceptual framework of the term Antichrist. And I listened to some teachings on it, different people have about the Antichrist and read different understandings of it. And the interesting thing is most of the interpretations of the Antichrist are correct, but they're not always framed to see the full picture. And the full picture is done not by simply taking the word Antichrist and then interpreting it based on some biblical imagery, but looking at the actual use of the word itself, as we pointed out last week. And it's necessary to go over this again so we can maybe avoid some of the pitfalls that come across the various interpretations of the Antichrist. And we want to, all five terms, four of the five are actually a different, what we'd call syntactical use of that word, which means the meaning and the interpretation is large as opposed to small. It's very nuanced. It's very detailed when we look at how John uses it. And John is the only one who uses it. And then the fifth occurrence even uses a different verb form, and that a different verb form from a statement in 1 John. The statement in 2 John uses a different tense of the verb, and that changes the syntax. What we mean by syntax is how a word is used grammatically in a sentence affects the meaning of that, because words are, syntax has to do with the relationship between words in a sentence or in a verse or in a paragraph. And the different relationship expands the meaning of this. And I want to make sure we get it, especially in light of some of the things I was looking at this week. And I'd listen to somebody and say, or I'd read something, and somebody says, well, that's correct. And then I'd read somebody say something different about the Antichrist, and I'd say, well, that's correct. And I'd hear a person say a third thing about the Antichrist. Well, that's correct. They're correct in a sense, but they don't do the real work of biblical exegesis, which is to look at the syntax of the word, the relationship of that word to other terms in the sentence. Now, we did that last week, but listening again to people interpret it or reading people's interpretation, I realized I need to go over this again. So let's start with this. Some people see the Antichrist and the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians as not being synonymous. Well, I've said it's not synonymous either. But what they do is they say that the Antichrist is not the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They'll say that the Antichrist is not the beast in the book of Revelation. And they'll say that simply Antichrist is a spirit that leads Christians and people into heresy. That's correct. The spirit of Antichrist does lead people into heresy. But what is the nature of that heresy is more than simply we're going to look at the Antichrist as being just a theological concept. Okay? So they're right, but there's more to it than that. Others say that, of course, you know, the Antichrist is not the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, is not the beast. But there are others who say, but yes, the Antichrist is the man of sin, and the Antichrist is the horn that emerges from the beast, according to Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 and Daniel chapter 7. Still others will say that the Antichrist is not the beast, but the Antichrist is the false prophet. Well, yeah, these things are correct. They're all correct, but what this is the problem with the body of Christ. We substitute the part for the whole. We take one aspect of truth and we say that's the only thing that's true about this and nothing else is true. And that's why the church is divided. And the church thinks that way because the church is divided. And when you're divided and my church says this and my denomination says that and my tradition says this and the other denominations and traditions and churches say something different and we're right and they're wrong, that's the fragmentation that is in a divided church. Oftentimes, and I tried to illustrate it last week, but I'm going to try to illustrate it again this week. Oftentimes, people take one aspect of truth and use it to disqualify everybody else's aspect when other people are also speaking of a legitimate aspect of truth. Again, that one of the most amazing statements to me is in the Gospel of Matthew when the Lord said, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great that darkness is. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, he's training disciples in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and he's saying that we can even take part of the truth and use it to disqualify somebody else's part of the truth. And that's what happens in a divided church. The seven churches in the book of Revelation, Jesus addresses each church about what's going on in their church and says what's going on in other churches are different from what's going on in your churches. There are seven cities and they're just seven different manifestations of the testimony of Jesus that's going on in each church, because each city is different and therefore each church and the purpose of that church and the testimony of that church is going to be different. But yet at the end, Jesus says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, Philadelphia, what's going on in you is different from what's going on in Sardis, and what's going on in Ephesus is different from what's going on in Philadelphia and Sardis and Laodicea. But after I deal with your differences, I want all of you to listen to what's going on in each church. Because if you don't do that, you have a fragmented perspective. You think that only your experience of Jesus, it's like it's the only experience in the world. What you understand about Jesus and what you understand about Jesus is your specialty. But you need to understand that what you understand about Jesus isn't all there is to understand about Jesus. That's what it means if the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That would be like the church in Ephesus saying, Jesus told us this about our church. That's the only thing that's true about every church that exists in the world right now. So all you churches need to hear what we're saying and do what we're doing, because ours is the sum total of reality that's going on in Christ. And that's where the light in us becomes darkness. So you have a brother or sister who's experienced something in Christ that you haven't. Well, it doesn't mean that what you've experienced is not legitimate. It doesn't mean what he or she has experienced is not legitimate. The church has to learn what it means to be unified and what it means to be unified. I mean, we say it takes a village to raise a child. Well, I always say it takes a local church to disciple a disciple, to form discipleship. And it takes the entire church to bring the entire church into the testimony of Christ. So there are a lot of theories about the Antichrist and who the Antichrist is and what the Antichrist is. And it is our what I call scriptural minimalism. We take what we see and what we know and we act like that's the whole truth. It doesn't disqualify what we're seeing. It just means there are other people out there who are seeing things that we're not seeing. That's why I have been so for a significant portion of my ministry, which is now in 50 plus years, I have been saying for 50 plus years that we need to hear what the rest of the church is thinking. And I'm just looking at it in a real practical, local church, denominational perspective. We need to listen to each other. But when we go into a global church perspective, those of us who have a history of being white Christians, having a European, a Eurocentric perspective, we need to hear the African church, what the African church has to say. And we need to hear what the Asian church has to say. And we need to hear what the Latino church, the Latin American church says. And we need to hear what the indigenous churches have to say. We need to listen to it. Now, there are a lot of disadvantages to this mass media communication that we have. Everybody knows everybody's business. And if you don't approach the information that you receive from mass media sources, if you don't approach it with a pure heart, if you don't approach it with a love for Jesus, if you don't approach it with a love for the truth, if you don't approach it with a love for his coming, then that's going to be distorted. What you see and hear and how you think and how you deal with it and how you process it and how you act and react to it is going to be distorted. And that's the problem with our ability to communicate details in this hour. Frank says to please include the Messianic Christian Church. I consider the Messianic Christian Church, that would be the Jewish church. That would be the Israeli church. And that is a legitimate component of the global church. We need to listen to that. Thank you for that, Frank. We need to listen to the voices because the African church is going to be speaking things to the European church that the European church doesn't know, doesn't understand, isn't aware of. And the Asian church is going to be speaking things to the Latin American church. And they're going to be speaking things that to each other that neither one of them knows. The Jewish church, Jewish Christianity is going to be speaking things to the indigenous churches that the indigenous churches don't know. We need to hear. We need to truly listen and hear because that's how we see the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ that the church is moving toward. Remember, we have the unity of the Spirit. That's something that we begin with, but we attain to the unity of the faith. And that's how the fullness of the stature of Christ is developed. We have to attain to something, and we attain to that by listening to each other, by hearing what each other has to say. It's not just a fivefold ministry. The apostles need to listen to the prophet, who need to listen to the teachers, who need to listen to the pastors, who need to listen to the evangelists. The churches from Asia and Africa, the churches from Europe, the churches from Israel, the churches from all the indigenous peoples of the earth. We need to listen to each other in the same way that we need a fivefold ministry to assist in the revelation of the fullness of Christ. And remember, one of the key fivefold ministers of the first century, Paul, he felt that it was his apostolic mission to bring to cause the Jewish Christians, the Hebrew Christians, to listen to the non-Jewish Christians. And so this idea that if the light that is in us is darkness can be such a great darkness is stated by Jesus. He's stating it because when I see truth and you assault my truth with truth that you yourself have, and they're both truth in Christ, but because you don't see what I see and don't respect me in terms of what I see, that's called great darkness. If you bring falsehood and I can counter that with truth, that's darkness. Great darkness is when truth begins to war with truth. And nobody's going to give up their truth, but nobody's called to give up their truth. What we're called to do is to receive the truth that God has given us and not yield one iota with that truth, but we're also to receive the truth that Jesus gives to someone else. And this is where the church isn't. The church doesn't live and doesn't dwell in this place to the degree that it needs to, because the church is immature. So God is calling us to grow in maturity. And if we're the salt of the earth, and if we're the light of the world, and we're immature, and we contrast our truth with other people's truth, why do you think the world is so messed up right now? Why do you think the world's so messed up? Well, the church, which is the salt of the earth and the light of the world, is if we're not doing it the way God has called us to do it, how can we expect the nations of the earth to even come close to doing that? So this is where we are now. Now I'm using this teaching of the Antichrist to show you. Okay, what did I say people teach the Antichrist is? Well, the Antichrist is just a theological spirit, and the Antichrist speaks false doctrine. Someone else will say, no, the Antichrist is the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians and the beast in Revelation 13. Others will say, no, it's not. It's the false prophet. The false prophet is really the Antichrist, and the false prophet promotes the beast. And so you have all of these different interpretations of the Antichrist, and there are others, but I'm just summarizing several. But what I was teaching last week, as we looked at the five references here, is just about every one of those perspectives that I said are true. They're simply not the only truth. So let's go back to the five references. So Antichrist, the term Antichrist. And see, here's the thing to remember. One of the perspectives of Antichrist is that Antichrist means against Christ. And so, well, false teaching would be against Christ. An evil person that wants to destroy God's kingdom purposes would be against Christ. The false prophet who works to promote the beast in the earth, well, that would be a legitimate definition of against Christ. But anti in front of Christos does not mean simply against Christ. It means instead of Christ. Anything that is substituted for Christ, that sits in Christ's position and declares itself to be the ultimate truth, and Christ isn't, that's instead of Christ. That is the Antichrist. So the Antichrist is many things, and we need to understand that. So let's look at just the five things that John says the Antichrist is. And three of the five occurrences begin in 1 John 2:18 and run to 1 John 2:22. I went a little further. I think I went to verse 23 last week, and that's what we'll do. So John says in 1 John 2:18, little children, it's the final hour. It's the eschaton. It's the eschatological phase of human history. And again, the eschatological phase of human history means God's kingdom now is going to take center stage, not religions, not empires, not kings, not philosophies and all of these things, not false doctrines, not different versions of who Jesus is. And all of these things were going on at this time. The church was being faced with a hostile empire. The church was, the Jewish believers in the church were being persecuted by their fellow Jews at the stirring up of the leaders of Judaism. False doctrine was going forth, false perceptions of Jesus, the whole Greco-Roman philosophy, that's a worldview that comes from the world and not from anything spiritual, as false prophecy or false teaching, but they're being assaulted by all of these things. So it's the final hour. We're at the eschaton, because what God is going to do is, in the midst of all of this, remember what we said when we started the class in 1 Corinthians 16:9, a great and effective door of the gospel has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Many adversaries means they're coming from every single direction. I forgot to mention one another very common understanding of the Antichrist. It has to do with the first century reality, that Jerusalem was taken over by the Zealots. And Jerusalem was taken over by the Zealots, and they were proclaiming themselves to be messianic, and they were proclaiming themselves to, they were going to overthrow Rome, and everybody just had to join in this great armed conflict rebellion against Rome, because they were the center of God's messianic development. Outside, you go a little bit outside of Jerusalem to Masada, you go out to the Essenes, you go out to the men of Qumran. After Jerusalem fell, they said, no, we're the only true legitimate manifestation of God's covenant, of Yahweh's covenant with Israel. And then they were destroyed by the Romans. It's coming from all these directions. So we cannot come up with a simplistic definition of Antichrist. It's this one thing. It's everything that I just mentioned is a manifestation of Antichrist. To say that Antichrist isn't all any of those other things is combating truth with truth. One person has this aspect of the truth, and they say, well, this is what the Antichrist is. And you look at it and say, well, that is what the Antichrist is. But somebody else says, well, this is what the Antichrist is. Oh, no, that's not the Antichrist. What I say is the Antichrist is the Antichrist. And now truth is hindered because we're not recognizing that it's nuanced, that it's multivalent. Multivalent means it's there are a lot of aspects and dimensions to the Antichrist. So little children, it is this last hour. And by the last hour, we don't mean the end of human history, the end of time. We mean the end of doing business any other way but Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and over the kingdom and over the church. And the church is going to proclaim that gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, and the gospel is going to take its place of ultimate authority in the earth. It's good news because it points to the kingship of Jesus. Little children, this is the, we were at the eschaton. It's the final hour. And again, John is writing here in 66 AD. So the final hour was taking place in 66 AD. The final hour was taking place when Paul was writing his epistles from approximately 48, 49 AD up until 63, 64 AD. The last hour was taking place when Stephen was martyred. Maybe 3.5 years after Jesus dies and is raised from the dead and ascends to heaven, the last hour has come. The last hour has been with us. We're in the last hour. The last hour that the disciples were in, we're still in that last hour. He says, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Now, we said syntax here. Antichrist is coming. Antichrist does not have the definite article. It doesn't say the Antichrist. It just says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. It's called an anarthrous noun. It does not have a definite article in front of it. And when you look at an anarthrous noun, and sometimes an anarthrous noun has an implied article. Sometimes it doesn't. It means something different. What Antichrist means here in its first occurrence in 1 John 2:18 is, just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, he's talking about a system. Antichrist is a system. Antichrist is an individual. Antichrist is a spirit. Antichrist is false teaching and false doctrine. Antichrist is error. Antichrist is false prophet. Antichrist is somebody claiming messianic status for themselves as opposed to Jesus. It's a system. So the first syntactical understanding is, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. And so he says, and even now many antichrists have appeared. The second syntax is, we move from a singular anarthrous noun that speaks of a system of antichrist. We now go to a plural form that this system generates many antichrists. Okay, let's talk about the many antichrists. Were those zealots who took over the city of Jerusalem and would be doing that, actually, if this is written 3.5 years before the book of Revelation, or even if it's written a couple of years before the book of Revelation, that Antichrist is already going. The invasion of Judea by the Roman army took place before 70 AD, the ultimate destruction. So that those zealots that were taking over the city, and they made their headquarters in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and they put to death Sadducees, and they put to death Pharisees, and they put to death people in Jerusalem. They were destroying their own people. Now there's something definitely wrong there. They were Antichrist. When you look at the Roman Emperor Nero, who was in power when this invasion started, he was dead before the destruction of Jerusalem. There were several other Caesars that came forth. And Vespasian was the original general commissioned by the Romans to destroy Jerusalem. Vespasian is called away from the destruction of the Roman armies, their destruction of Jerusalem, and he was installed as the emperor when Nero and these other two emperors were gone. His son Titus then becomes the actual general, the prince of the prophecy in Daniel 9 verses 24 through 27, who destroys Jerusalem, and then he would replace his father Vespasian as the emperor. All of them, Nero, the other two emperors, Vespasian, Titus, they're antichrist, because many antichrists. The false prophet who is speaking of the beast, and the beast is a manifestation of the antichrist. The figure, the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians is an antichrist. False prophet is an antichrist. The false prophecies that are going forth in the churches, in one of the churches, Thyatira, Jezebel called herself a prophetess, and she's not, and she spoke lies to deceive and mislead that church. Well, she's an antichrist. The Gnostic heresy that is beginning at the time of 1 John that says Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. Jesus was just a spirit, and that spirit came in the man Jesus, and when the man Jesus died on the cross, that spirit was removed, which is, by the way, that's not only what the Gnostics believed in the first century, but that's what Islam teaches. Islam teaches that the real Jesus was raptured to heaven by Allah, was taken away before the man Jesus died on the cross. And that's why in Islamic fundamentalist theology, you know, Jesus is going to return in the second coming to lead the forces of Islam to take over. It says many antichrists because it's a system that generates an instead of Christ reality. Instead of Christ means when Jesus is our center, We see him. We see what he sees. We live where he lives. We do what he does. We're empowered by his spirit. We recognize that history is going according to the way that Jesus determines it goes away, that the Father determines the way it's going to go, that the Holy Spirit determines the way. And there are, we have antichrists all around us. They had antichrists in 30 AD. Rome and Israel's collaboration to put Christ to death is a manifestation of the beast from the land and the beast from the sea. The beast from the sea is always Gentile powers. The land was always, it always referred to Israel. It was the, this collaboration. That was the spirit of Antichrist. Herod, when Herod tried to destroy, Christ by the Messiah, by putting to death all the infant boys, that was the spirit of Antichrist. That was one of the many Antichrists. That's part of the Antichrist system. So it says it's the final hour. And just as you heard that there's this system of the Antichrist is coming, what does that system do? It's going to produce iterations of the Antichrist. It's going to produce avatars of the Antichrist. Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it's the last hour. And we are living in an hour where everywhere we turn, it's an Antichrist. It's a political Antichrist. It's a religious Antichrist. It's a philosophical Antichrist. It's a spirit of that generates racial hatred. That's Antichrist. We're being opposed. We have false teaching in the church. We have people giving false prophecies. It's the same for us now. What the conclusion we draw is there's an Antichrist system. We've been dealing with it for close to 2,000 years here. There's an Antichrist system. It generates many Antichrists. And that goes right along with what Paul said. A great and effectual door is open for me. And there are many adversaries, many Antichrists, many adversaries. It's coming from all over. So for us to limit it to, well, this is what our preterist teaching shows us, or this is what our futurist teaching shows us, or this is what our tradition teaches us about the Antichrist. For us to limit it to that, we're missing what Scripture says. There are many Antichrists. And from this, we know it's the last hour. Now, do we know that too? Yes. It's written for us. From this, we know we're in the last hour. We're in an eschatological hour. From this, we know we're in an eschatological hour. We are in an hour in which the Lord is working out his purposes in human history. And just as Luther said, the devil is God's devil. The Antichrist system is God's Antichrist system. The many Antichrists are the Lord's Antichrist. The Lord has authority over these things. The Lord has the final say. So what John's saying is, no matter how dark and how difficult it gets, that's okay. It's the eschaton. The Lord is working out his kingdom purposes. So instead of looking at all the enemies and trying to figure out who is the Antichrist, what is the Antichrist, we need to look at the kingdom. We need to look that Jesus is the Messiah. He rules and he reigns, and there's no power, no manifestation of the Antichrist, no power that's going to hinder his kingdom purposes from moving forward. Now, as I said in the prayer session, and about half of you were in the prayer session, I said this assassination that took place today of this young man, this young conservative man who was our brother in the Lord, this is a very, very dark moment. I could put it this way, and I'm saying this understanding that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but I just want you to understand the seriousness of the moment. I found out at 4:45 that he was assassinated. I was more afraid at 4:50 than I've ever been afraid in my life, because I see what's going down. I see what's happening. And that's where Paul looks out and he says, there are many adversaries. And when Paul's looking at all the adversaries, he's saying, man, this looks pretty bad. When you look at all these demonic armies and these armies of the kings of the earth that are amassed against God's people in the book of Revelation. When you look at the wrath of the dragon has been cast down from heaven. And yes, we do have the wrath of the Lord, and the wrath of the Lord is going to have the final say over the wrath of the dragon, but we're facing the wrath of the dragon. He hates human beings. Now remember, the devil is a full service entity. He hates everybody. He hates people who worship the Lord, and he hates people who worship something else, and he hates people who worship him. He's full service. He's an equal opportunity employer. He hates everybody. He treats everybody alike. But he has a special hatred for human beings, what we would say human beings qua human beings as human beings, because he has insisted from the beginning that it's going to be the angelic order that's going to establish God's kingdom authority in the earth and not human beings. And he hates human beings. That's why when Revelation 12 talks about the man child is coming, the woman, the seed of the woman, the woman is God's people. At least the woman is Israel. The woman is the church. The woman is primarily Israel, because Israel gives birth to the church. But ultimately, she stands for all of the covenant people of God. When that child is about to come out, and that's why that child is called the man child in Revelation 12. He's a human child. We know he's God in the flesh, but he's a human being, because as a human being, the Lord is saying, in your face, Satan, I said human beings are going to accomplish my purposes. I don't care what you say. Here comes the human being. And what's the dragon there? Is ready, waiting to devour the child. But the dragon does not succeed, because we're in an eschatological time. God is working out his kingdom purposes in human history. But then the seed of the woman then becomes the church. And they are those who affirm the lordship of Jesus Christ, who bear witness to Jesus Christ, who will lose their lives rather than not bear witness to Jesus Christ. And the dragon hates them, because we're human beings, and because Yahweh is going to be proved right and the devil's going to be proved wrong. And you see, you want to understand a manifestation of the demonic, and it's that guy who had a legion of demons in him. Well, yes, but let me tell you the basic manifestation of demonic activities. I'm right and everybody else is wrong, and may they all be damned, because that's the primary thrust of the devil. He cannot stand that anyone else says he is wrong. So when you want to see real demonic activity, when a person refuses to admit they're wrong, and I'll quote it again. I've quoted it in this class. I quoted it in the Sunday sermon. And there are some people, it's really has registered. I've had some people tell me, you're saying that has transformed my life. I am experiencing greater transformation in Jesus since I heard that word. Alistair MacIntyre, the great Christian philosopher, when they said, what's the key to moral development? In other words, moral development means being transformed in the image of Christ. He says, the thought that I might be wrong is the key. See, because people who think they're not wrong, and some of the worst people are Christians who, I've got a word from Jesus. Well, so what? I have a word from Jesus too. And I've got 20 other people sitting here on this Zoom meeting who have a word from the Lord too. And I'm not saying your word isn't true, but guess what? So is ours. One of the things the Lord has shown me, there's two things that I have to really embrace. When God has shown me something, I'm not going to yield that for anyone. And I also, the second thing I have is, I might be wrong about anything in my life, other than, of course, the foundational issues in the gospel. We're not yielding any of those. So what a lot of people want to do is they take their truth and they want you to give up your entire truth that you've received from Jesus, whether you're like me and you've been receiving it for 70 some years, because I got things from my mother and father when I was a child. So it's been going on since I was born, and maybe since I was in the womb. We used to, my wife and I, when she was pregnant with our three children, we'd always talk to those kids in the womb, and we'd lay hands on them, and we'd say, your discipleship is starting now. You're not born yet, but your discipleship is starting now. So it might be actually, I've probably been hearing the truth that's in Christ from beyond my maximum age. And what people want to do is, well, what I see is true. And I'll say to them, well, of course, I'm not disputing what you say is true, but I'm not going to substitute what you're saying is true for what God has shown me. I'm not going to substitute it for one bit. And I'll say, I'll bring what your truth is, and I'll bring it together with what I've seen, but I am not yielding what God has shown me. So we don't yield what God has shown us for what somebody else has. But at the same token, we also understand that somebody else might have something that I don't have, and somebody else might prove me that I'm wrong about some things that I think are true. Thinking that things are true are not the same as standing in the presence of God and hearing the Lord speak truth. So we need to understand that I'm glad for what anybody else hears in the Lord, but when somebody wants me to replace what Jesus has shown me, what has saved me, what will continue to save me, what is the foundation of my relationship with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, and want me to replace that with what they say, even if what they say is true, I know there's something wrong with them. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Because what they're saying is, I want to replace who Jesus is to you with what I see. See, that's what Antichrist ultimately means. It's instead of Christ. It doesn't matter whether somebody wants me to replace something because of their political views or their philosophical views or their experience or what they've gone through. Again, I don't delegitimize what those things mean to them, but you know, the person that's talking to me, if their name is Jim Smith, I have to look at them and say, I haven't heard late, I unless I miss something in scripture and there's a memo sent that I haven't seen, it doesn't say Jim Smith is the Lord. It says Jesus is Lord. So thank you for what you have to share with me, but Jesus is my Lord. And see, the church, when the church places Jesus as Lord, they effectively battle the instead of Christ mentality that's in the entire world right now. And again, when I say that I've never lived in all my years in a time like we have, it's because the spirit of Antichrist is rampant. This Antichrist system that what I see and what I think and what I feel is the only truth that's out there. It's rampant right now. It's rampant from the highest levels of our nation, the president, on down through Congress and through the courts and right on down to the churches and down to the littlest brother or sister in the church who looks at you and you speak the word of the Lord to them that here are things they need in their life and they flat out refuse to embrace that. Well, it's from the top to the bottom, the head to the toe. The Lord says it's corrupt. That's the spirit of Antichrist. However, instead of seeing there are many adversaries, the spirit of Antichrist, it's in the air we breathe. That's why Paul in Ephesians called the enemy the prince of the power of the air. It's in the air we breathe. The air we breathe is polluted. And it's polluted because Jesus Christ isn't Lord. Our thoughts are polluted. Our lives are polluted. Our thinking is polluted. Our values are polluted. But instead of seeing all that, we remember a great and effectual door of opportunity is open to us. Hallelujah. So, understanding that this is the eschaton, and the eschaton means It's the end of the old way that the world runs, and it's the beginning of the new way the world runs with Jesus as Lord, Jesus as center, Jesus as King, Jesus as the tree of life, Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Lord. The eschaton is a good thing because we see all the spirits of Antichrist being manifest. And remember, I made that statement, I think it was last week, that where the Lord is more greatly revealed, where the light is more greatly revealed, the darkness is revealed as well more clearly. So we're going to see all these things, but we're not to be dismayed. Jesus said, when you see all these things getting ready to take place, look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh. And so that's what this war is all about. The real war is, will I look to Jesus? Will I see what Jesus sees? Will I live where Jesus lives? The only and that's what John happens before we start going into the beast and the false prophet and Babylon and all this, the judgments and the plagues and the vials and the bowls. John gets taken up to heaven. He sees Jesus. He brings the message to the seven churches, and then he says, let's go to heaven. Because if you live where Jesus lives, and that's in total grace, in total goodness, in total giftedness, in total blessing, in total love, in total faith, in total hope from the Lord, in total grace, in steadfast love and faithfulness, when you live there, then and only then, can you start dealing with these beast-like figures and dealing with the wrath of a dragon and dealing with Babylon and dealing with all this judgment? You can walk through those because when you live where Jesus is living, you go to heaven before you see. The book of Revelation gets you up to heaven before you see all those other crazy things. That's how we bear witness to Jesus. We're aware of the darkness. We're aware of the mystery of the Antichrist. We're aware of all of these things. We're all aware of many Antichrists. We're aware of all of that. But we're aware that we live where Jesus lives. And if we see Jesus, see what Jesus sees, lives where we live where Jesus lives, then we can do what Jesus did. And that's to be an effective witness to continue to advance the kingdom of God. Now, Frank's got another note here, and I'm going to read it. Like the Amplified Classic Bible translation, which states Antichrist, and then the Amplified Bible, remember it interprets it. Actually, what the Amplified Bible does is it interprets the syntactical relationships of the word in the sentence. Antichrist, he who will oppose Christ in the guise of Christ. That's what it means, instead of Christ. He wants to look like the messianic figure that rules the universe. He wants to look like the messianic figure that has the final say in human history. And of course, that starts with the father, the dragon. And what's true about the father is true about the sons. Just as what's true about Jesus and his father will be true about those of us who are the brothers and sisters of Jesus. It says, and Frank says, gives perspective on how deception comes into the earth and especially the church. Deception comes in the earth when anything else is first in our lives. Jesus has to be first. It can be bad things that are first, but it can be good things that are first. You understand, if you put your family before Jesus, that's the spirit of Antichrist. You understand, if you put your spouse before Jesus, that's the spirit of Antichrist. If you understand, if you put your ministry before Jesus, that's the spirit of Antichrist. See, the spirit of Antichrist isn't just, out there in violence and sexual immorality. I'm thinking of all the terms that John uses at the end of the book of Revelation. Says none of these are getting into the heavenly city. They're going to cancel themselves out. Lying and sorcery and all these things. But remember, one of the things that's going to disqualify people from being entering into the New Jerusalem is idolatry. Idolatry is putting anyone or anything first. It doesn't have to be putting drugs and sexual immorality first. Like I say, it could be putting your family, your kids first. And see, the Lord tests us. Now, I mean, everybody knows that I was, I've told people that, I was pretty heavy, on my kids. You know, growing up in Osminsky was an experience, but I told my children from the time they were little that I would say to them, I will be the best father to you that I can be. And I tell my little kids things like, you can always rest assured that if I have to choose between you and the Lord, I will choose the Lord. I said, and that's the best father I can be. I said, but I will choose the Lord in faith so that you guys can learn how to choose the Lord in faith. And that's really the truth. I said that to the church about 10 years in the Lord of the Harvest. Some of you were there and some of you weren't there. I got up and said, I promise to be the best pastor that I ever can be. And I promise that if I have to choose between you and the Lord, I'll choose the Lord all the time. And that's my guarantee that I'll be the best pastor. And I think 25 or 30 people walked out of the church and left and never came back. So, I mean, it didn't have the result that I wanted, but, nonetheless, it taught me some things and it taught the rest of us some things too. So if you continue in verse 19, now all of a sudden he talks about they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that they might be made manifest. It might be made visible that they, and he hasn't identified the they yet, that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, John got into this whole Antichrist thing because there was a split in the church. Now, this also speaks to us about what happens when this Antichrist system begins to emerge in the church and outside of the church and in culture and in society. You're going to see exactly what you're seeing in America right now. The division that's in the body of Christ. Because when the Lord allows when the Lord causes us to move from tribulation into great tribulation, hearts are going to be made manifest. And what's going to be made manifest in hearts are simply where people's hearts are really at. God brings us always into challenges in our lives, not to disqualify us, not to judge us, not to condemn us. He brings us in a situation so our hearts can be made manifest. And if our hearts are made manifest that we are totally sold out to the Lord and we stick with him through the difficult times, praise God. And if we stumble, but we find out that, wow, we weren't who we thought we were in Christ and get back in Christ, then we're okay. But John is saying here, the purpose of instead of Christ, this manifestation of something else having preeminence in our lives, when that takes place, when that comes forth, that's what separates the spirit of truth from the spirit of error, the spirit of the love of the truth from the spirit of those who do not love the truth. So John is taking advantage of a very difficult time that's happened in the church. When people exit en masse, when you have great exits in the church, and we've had it twice in the history of our church, that's difficult. That is very, very difficult. But John adds another dimension to this whole manifestation of many antichrists under an antichrist system that is gaining in strength. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. I did not write to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know the truth and you know that no falsehood is of the truth, or no falsehood is of the truth. So John is saying that those who are truly follow the Lord, we have an anointing. The anointing speaks of being commissioned by the Lord for a certain purpose. Kings were anointed to be good kings. Prophets were anointed to carry out their prophetic ministry. Priests were anointed to perform their priestly function. And we have an anointing, and that anointing is to withstand the onslaught of Antichrist and many Antichrists, to withstand that onslaught and to walk in the truth. We are anointed by the Lord. We are commissioned by the Lord. We are empowered by the Lord. We are protected by the Lord to carry that out. And so he's encouraging them. And he really, now what he's doing is he's contrasting the Antichrist with falsehood and the true Christ, the true Messiah, with truth. Then he says, who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? This is, and here's the third occurrence, ha Antichrist. This is the Antichrist. Yes, there is one individual. A ha Antichrist is a single individual. And when we go back to the Old Testament scriptures, we're going to see clearly where that ha Antichristos, where this perspective came from. This is just simply taking an Old Testament theme, an Old Testament motif of the wicked one versus the righteous one, not just wickedness versus righteousness. Wickedness and righteousness are classes, and they're classes of people. Oh, those people are wicked. Oh, those people are righteous. But there is a ha Antichristus. There is a wicked one, and there is a righteous one. And this battle goes back to Genesis 3. The seed of the serpent is the wicked one, and the seed of the woman is the righteous one, the Messiah. And so this is a theme. It's a motif. It's a pattern. Remember, we said the Lord thinks in types. He thinks in patterns. He thinks in motifs. He talks about, this is the generation that does this. There's a generation, you know, I quoted it, that, you know, hates its father and does not honor its mother. That's a classification of people. A generation is not just, well, there's going to be this 40-year time period in earth where people will hate their dads and not honor their mothers. Well, no, that's been going on since the beginning of time. It started with Cain and Abel. Cain hated his mother and father. That's why he murdered his brother Abel. It's been going on since the start of time. Generations. This is the generation. How shall I liken this generation? You know, they no matter what you do, they're not pleased. How shall I liken this generation? There's foolishness, and they're the wise. They're the foolish, and they're the wise. They're categories of people, their generations, their patterns, their types. And so the Lord sees from the garden that what the serpent intended to do was raise up a single individual evil messianic figure to compete with the prophesied Messiah that was going to be the seed of the woman who had crushed the serpent's head. Well, the serpent knew what the father was saying. Well, sorry, what you just did, here's the price you're going to pay. Your head's going to be crushed, but your head's going to be crushed by a human being who's also going to be my son, who is going to counter what you just did to subvert my purposes in the garden by saying, Yahweh, I'm going to show you that you're wrong. Human beings, they don't have the stuff. So what did the serpent do for the rest of human history? Disqualifying one human being after another, after another, after another, by causing them to sin, turn from the Lord and say, see, Yahweh, they're all corrupt. They're all corrupt. None of them can fulfill your purpose. I'm your best friend here, Yahweh. Listen to me. I'm your best friend. Until, of course, Jesus comes, and right as Jesus' ministry starts, the serpent is there to counter him in the wilderness. This is my beloved son. Oh, I can get the beloved son to do, because I've been at this for centuries and millennia, and I know how to corrupt people. Although the devil really started before Jesus entered his ministry. He started back with using Herod, as we've already mentioned, to try to destroy the children. It's a pattern. It's a pattern. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is Messiah? Now that's false prophecy. That's false teaching. But it's not just theology talking about well, Jesus, the real Jesus is God incarnate, manifest in the flesh, not the Gnostic Jesus. No, who is he? Is a liar who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, he is God in the flesh, and no, he's not the Gnostic Jesus who was ransomed. He was some kind of spirit form, and he was ransomed from the cross before he died, and he's returning to lead the Allah's heavenly forces back at the end of time. He's not. No, that's not. Of course, that's not who Jesus is. But to say that the liar is one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus has the final say in human history. So there are theological dimensions to the Antichrist. There are political dimensions to the Antichrist. The Antichrist says, no, Jesus isn't going to run this show. Caesar's going to run this show. Nebuchadnezzar's going to run this show. Cyrus is going to run this show. Alexander the Great is going to run this show. Antiochus Epiphanes is going to run this show. Because they're the Messiah. No, they're not the Messiah. So to say that the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, this one is Ha Antichristus. This is that single figure. So yes, we have an Antichrist system. Yes, we have many Antichrists that are generated from that. But there is going to be a Ha Antichristus. There's going to be a single individual. And at that point, we can say, yeah, that single individual is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yes, that single individual is going to be the horn that comes up out of the fourth beast's head in Daniel 7 and comes out of the fourth beast's head in Revelation 13. And Revelation 17. So when somebody says it's a system, it's not a person. Well, it's a system, yes. There are many antichrists, yes. But when I say, well, I see it as a system and you see it as many different manifestations of antichrist, I'm right and you're wrong. That's where we miss the point. Now the truth that is in us becomes great darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great that darkness. When we start having competing truth, and it just boils down to, it's the sectarian nature of the Christian church, which means it's a divided church. It's divided based on certain opinions and certain traditions and certain teachings, when all these teachings are true and false. I mean, all these teachings are true, and the things that are being exposed as false are false. But when we limit it to what we see, that's the sectarian nature of the church right now. I see something, and see, the sectarian nature of the church, what does it really suggest? What does it really say? That I'd rather be right than righteous. See, human beings want to be right. See, that's why do human beings want to be right? Well, the day that you eat of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to set up a culture war for all of human history, where somebody's got to be good and somebody's got to be evil. Somebody's got to be right and somebody's got to be wrong. And somebody's got to be right and somebody's got to be wrong is the spirit of Antichrist. The Bible teaches, let God be true and every man a liar. I might be wrong. Oh, I am wrong. And how I tried to disciple people is that, are you trying to be right and win an argument instead of being righteous? Do you understand there's a big difference between being righteous and being right? Being righteous means I point to the Lord. I live like the Lord. I act like the Lord. I honor the Lord. I worship the Lord. I'm not driven to be right. The drive to be right is part of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that we partook of, and it will lead to death. This culture war in America, and this side wants to be right and that side wants to be right, that's going to lead to death, brothers and sisters, because who needs to be right anymore? To be righteous is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Now, are we understanding what the spirit of Antichrist is? It's so much bigger than a simple definition. This is the Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. The one who wants you to put someone or something or some experience or the affirmation of your own personhood at the center of the universe. That is the Antichrist, the Ha Antichristos. And that is the one who denies the Father and the Son. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son acknowledges the Father. He who puts the Father in the central place is declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Lord. He that substitutes anything else is denying the Father and the Son. Now we get to our fourth occurrence of the term Antichrist, and it's very simple. 1 John 4, beloved ones. That's how he addresses the disciples. You who are greatly loved, you who are sons and daughters of the Father who are as loved as Jesus when he started his ministry and was baptized in the Jordan, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son. Well, he says it to you because you're the beloved ones. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they come from God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. In this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus, the Messiah, has come in the flesh. Jesus is not a phantom. Jesus is not a vision. Jesus is just not a nice belief. Jesus is not just was a good holy man. He is Jesus, the Messiah, and he is flesh and blood. This is real. This flesh and blood is as real as you can get. Flesh and blood is real. And he's a human being, and he's come in the flesh, and he is the Messiah. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And every spirit which confesses this, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, past tense, is of God. And every spirit which does not confess that Jesus the Messiah has come in the flesh is not of God. Now, people look at that and they see Gnosticism. So they say Gnosticism, denying that Jesus has come in the flesh, and saying that he was a spirit being and he was saved from the cross because he wasn't a real human being, that's the spirit of Antichrist. Well, it is the spirit of Antichrist, but that's not the full meaning of this. To say that Jesus Christ hasn't come in the flesh is that the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, full political implications. To deny Jesus as coming in the flesh and being the Messiah and being the King and making, if we don't have this candidate win the presidency, or that candidate, or this king, or this imam, or this philosopher, or this a way of economics, we're lost. That's denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Jesus the Messiah. What does it mean that he's the Messiah? Well, it means that he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. And he says, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, this is where people will look at this and say, well, the spirit of Antichrist is something that it's theological false prophecy or theological false doctrine. Well, it is, but it's also political false doctrine. It's saying that there's still a religion on the planet that's going to carry the day, a single ethnic group with a single religion, a sectarian organization. Israel, when Jesus comes in the flesh and opens salvation to all peoples, becomes sectarian when it refused to acknowledge that. The original Judaizers, they were Christians who said, if you come to Jesus, you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law of Moses. What were they saying? Was that just a false teaching? No, they were saying you have to become a Jew. Because the Jews are the single ethnic group that has carried the testimony of the covenant of God for all of history, and it's going to remain that. No, it's not. Not anymore. It still Israel still has a very key important purpose. I'm reading a book right now, and when we get to Romans 11, we'll talk about the significance. Does Israel does do the ethnic Jews who constitute Israel still have a purpose in God's eschatological purposes for human history? Absolutely, they do. But they are not. It's not this single sectarian ethnic group. The Jews are the haves and the Gentiles are the have-nots, which, by the way, work the same way with the Gentiles to the Jews. They despise the Jews because they were God's chosen people, and the chosen people, it went to their heads. They began to see that somehow they were better than everybody else. Neither one of those works, okay? Neither one of those works. So just to simply say that this is some kind of theological thing, it's an ethnic thing. To say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, Jesus the Messiah, it's he reconciles Jews to Gentiles. He terminates an ethnic group having religious control, or for that matter, any Christian group that claims they're the truth and nobody else's truth. The moment you hear that coming out of people's mouths, well, and oh my gosh, Jesus movement, it was like, here comes some other group. They alone have the truth, and they'd come up with something you don't see in scripture, and they'd say, because we see that, we alone have the truth, and if you don't join our group, you're going to hell. And they're Christian denominations that still believe that, or if you don't go to our church and hold this doctrine, it's the same phenomenon: sectarianism, ethnic superiority, and political superiority ended with Jesus the Messiah having come in the flesh. And to deny that this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard that it's coming and is now in the world already. So is it a spirit? Yes. Is it a system? Yes. Are there many manifestations of Antichrist? Yes. Is there a single Antichrist figure that we could equate with the beast, the horn of the beast, and the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians? Yes, 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 and yes. Because you have to read scripture. John just gave us four different syntactical understandings of the Antichrist. Let's look at the fifth and final one, which is in 2 John 1, verse 7. Second John, next epistle, because many deceivers entered the world. Here's another aspect of the Antichrist. It comes to deceive. And they are the ones who do not confess Jesus as the Messiah coming in the flesh. Now, I pointed out to you last week where that syntactically might differ. It's a different verb. It's a different verbal tense. It's a different tense from 1 John 4, verse 3. Any spirit that confesses that Jesus has not come in the flesh, that's past tense. That's the incarnation. That's Jesus coming as a man, dying, being raised from the dead, and ascended to heaven. This is a present tense, which the present tense can function as a future, having a future referent in Greek. Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. Now it's talking about the second coming. So if we deny that he's God in the flesh in the incarnation, spirit of Antichrist. If we deny that he is coming at the second coming, that's of the spirit of Antichrist. Now, okay, next, go back with me to 2 Thessalonians. And we looked at this, but I want to look at 2 Thessalonians because I want to show you that what Paul says is consistent with what John says. And I want to stop at a certain point, just a couple verses in. So we go to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together unto him, we beseech you, brethren, we make this request of you, this humble request of you, that you are not hastily shaken in your mind, which means basically the Greek idiom is, to lose your composure. Don't lose your composure. Don't be disturbed to the root of your being, neither by spirit, which is by a prophecy, nor by written word or spoken word, nor by an epistle, a letter from us, as that the day of Christ or the day of the Lord has already taken place. First, Second Thessalonians, Galatians is probably Paul's first epistle, circa 48 AD, and Thessalonians are probably like 50-51 AD. So in 51 AD, he says, no, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, depending on which Greek text you have here, has not come. It has not occurred. It has not come yet. But let's go back and see what he's saying. What is he saying? He's talking about the coming of the Lord. Now, he's going to use this parousia three times in this section that runs from 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. He's going to use it in verse 1, verse 8, and verse 9. He uses the term parousia. In 8, he talks about, he talks a second time about the Lord's parousia, his coming. And in verse 9, he talks about the coming of the lawless one, the wicked one. He talks about that individual coming. And the parousia is the kingly presence of the Lord. We could translate, now, brethren, we beseech you concerning the kingly presence of our Lord Jesus. And our gathering together, our assembling together, literally it says in the Greek, upon him. It means this assembling, this gathering together is upon the foundation of who Jesus is and what God the Father is doing through Jesus Christ. We're assembling upon him as the Savior. We're assembling upon him as the Lord. We are assembling upon him as the healer. We are assembling upon him as the sanctifier, and we are assembling upon him as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. We're going to be gathered together. It's episynagoges. It's episynagogue. Okay, he's our synagogue. He's our gathering. That's what the synagogues were, where the people of God, when the temple was destroyed, the Lord became a little temple to him, is what he said in Ezekiel 11 and some other passages. He says, in all the places that you go, I'm going to become your synagogue. You can still gather together with me because my presence is going to go with you. And just because the temple's destroyed, and just because the ancient Near Eastern people think that the God only dwells in his land, and if we pull the people out of their land, their God can't follow them. The Lord said, well, that might be true about the gods of the nations, but I'm the God of the cosmos, and I'm everywhere. So I'm going to come to you, and wherever you're at, whatever city across the globe that you're in, whatever city you're exiled in, from the Assyrian exile and the Babylonian exile and under Persia and under Greece and under Rome, and then when you're dispersed once again by Rome when the second temple is destroyed, I'm going to be there. My presence is going to be with you. And so synagogos, the Greek word for synagogue, is important because the Lord is a synagogue to us. That means his presence goes with us. We don't have to go up now just and find him in Jerusalem. There's another part of the end of this old world system. You don't got to go one place to find the Lord. His spirit is going to be everywhere. And his spirit, his presence is his parousia, his kingly presence. The parousia I mentioned, I think, last week and other weeks, when a king would come to a city that he had conquered, or that was a city apart that was part of his empire, the king would come in his royal presence, and people would celebrate, and people would rejoice, and people would honor him, and people would declare his greatness. That's the parousia. That's his kingly presence. And that is going to be manifested ultimately in the second coming of the Lord, but between the first coming of the Lord and the second coming of the Lord, whenever we gather together in his presence, we're celebrating him as king. Now, that's interesting that the ninth verse would talk about this man of lawlessness, and verse 9 said, the man of lawlessness, parousia, his coming is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. See, the man of sin tries to be an instead of Christ. He wants you to celebrate his coming in the same way that we celebrate Jesus' coming. Now, nobody can bring the grace of the Lord. So usually what tyrants do, and that's what this what they the ha Antichristus is a tyrant that tries to enforce his presence. They don't come in grace. They don't come in steadfast love. They don't come in God's faithfulness, but they come with force. They come with intimidation. They come with fear. They come with such things that if you don't worship me, you can't buy or sell. They utilize the necessities of human existence to manipulate people, and they threaten people with death, where Jesus gathers people together in life. It's a false parousia. It's an instead of Christ situation. Now, we're not to be shaken in mind. We're not to lose our composure. We're not to be disturbed by anything that says that Jesus Christ isn't Lord. That doesn't say that Jesus the Messiah has come in the flesh, and Jesus the Messiah is coming in the flesh, and he is the key. Verse 3 says, let no one deceive you in any manner. That day, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasia comes first. Okay, so the ha Antichristus is going to appear, and the sign of him, of his coming, is there will be an apostasy in the church. Now, apostasia means apostasy. It means a defecting from the Lord. And apostasia means a rebellion from the Lord. There's going to be a rebellion from the Lord. And we'll demonstrate that in the remainder of the class that we have. There's going to be a rebellion. But what apostasia mainly meant in its Jewish context was a bill of divorce. Until the bill of divorce comes, what did John say? They went out from us because they were not of us. And the coming of the Antichrist, the coming of all this political pressure, economic pressure, this fear, this false prophecy, this declaration that you need me, if you don't swear your allegiance to me, you're going to perish. It's going to be the end of your country, the end of your life, the end of the world. All of that pressure will bring to the surface what's truly in people's hearts. So that day is not going to come. There's going to be a rebellion first, an apostasy, a bill of divorce, and second, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, will be what? Revealed, unveiled. Just as Jesus is being unveiled in Revelation 1, well, the Antichrist has to be unveiled too. We're going to have to see it for what exactly it is. Now, if you're reading a New King James or King James, the Greek text of that tradition calls him the man of sin, but the earlier Greek texts call him the man of lawlessness. And lawlessness means the wicked one. And he is ha, son of perdition, ha, man of lawlessness. He's the wicked one. He's the son of perdition. He's the son of destruction. And we have one more important term in this passage before we go back to the Old Testament. But in our picture of the term mystery, our handout, it references the fact that 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7, and I want to go to that, says, for the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of wickedness, the mystery of the wicked one is already at work in the earth. There's an Antichrist system. There are many Antichrists. There's the spirit of Antichrist. That mystery is of lawlessness is already at work. It's already now. Paul wrote 15, 20 years before John wrote 1st and 2nd John and Revelation. He saw it as already at work, just like John saw it in 1 John 2, he said, we know it's the last hour because Antichrist system is here. We know it's the last hour because there are many Antichrists. We know It's the last hour, because who is the liar that denies that Jesus is the Messiah? The one who says he's the Messiah. So Paul saw it, it was already at work. Now, lawlessness is called a mystery. Look at your handout of mystery. We don't have time to look at these in Revelation, but look at the final four occurrences of mystery. Revelation 1 verse 20, 10 verse 7, 17:5, and 17:7. There are four occurrences of mysterion in Revelation, and it's unpackaging what Paul says here, because he calls the wicked one the mystery of wickedness, the mystery of lawlessness at work in the world. John specifies four different mysteries. Jesus talked about the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, here are the four mysteries in Revelation. Revelation 1:20, it's the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. That's a mystery of godliness. That's a godly mystery. How the church works and how leadership, apostolic and prophetic leadership in the church works, that's the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands, the angels of the church, apostolic leadership, the lampstands are the seven churches. Godliness works itself out. How the Lord works out his kingdom purposes in human history are mysteries. They're the mysteries of the kingdom. That's what Jesus was specifying in Matthew 13, how it's all going to work itself out. There's a positive mystery, a godly mystery. The second mystery is the mystery of God should be completed. The seventh trumpet, the final trumpet sounding, and the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the mystery of God. That's a positive thing. It's how the Lord has purposed his kingdom to work out in human history, and that's what's taking place in the book of Revelation. Chapter 10 is between the sixth seal and the seventh seal in the book of Revelation. And the seventh seal is how human history ends, when God's kingdom is fully established. And of course, it's further developed in chapters 12 through 22, which develops everything a second time around. Book of Revelation runs chapter 1 through 11 and ends there. The book of Revelation could have ended in chapter 11, and that's God working out his kingdom purposes in human history. But then it reiterates, and chapters 12 through 22 work out all the details that are going to take place in moving through the seven seals and the seven trumpets, and moving from the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus to the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. That's a positive mystery. The mystery of God is completed. But then in 17:5, you have the mystery of Babylon, the great harlot, and then you have the mystery of the woman, who's Babylon, sitting on the beast. That's evil is a mystery. How evil works itself out in human history is a mystery, something that has to be revealed by the Lord. Good and evil share together this mystery. And so in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7, when the lawlessness is called the mystery of lawlessness, it's going to take the Lord revealing to us how human history works itself out, both in terms of good and evil. But that also supports the point I said. When good is unveiled, Jesus is unveiled, leadership, apostolic leadership in the church, it's going to take the church into the place of being overcomers and fulfilling the purposes of God for the church in human history. That's a wonderful godly mystery. How God's purposes are going to be completed, a wonderful mystery, but also darkness, how darkness works out. How is it that Jesus's death and resurrection, the devil is completely defeated, completely destroyed, sin is destroyed, the power of sin is destroyed, sin is forgiven, everything was finished at the cross. Why does evil still go on in this battle between the wicked one and the righteous one? That's a mystery. But the mystery is this: Jesus accomplished it all. We're not adding to his accomplishment. We're bearing witness to his accomplishment. So Jesus accomplishes it. It should be finished then. But the Father said to the devil, no, human beings are going to superintend my kingdom purposes in human history. It's going to be accomplished not just through the son, but through many sons and many daughters. And so our job, it's been what? How many years? We're heading toward 2,000 years, and we haven't seen the fulfillment of it, but that's because the church has to now bear witness to what Jesus does. And in bearing witness to what Jesus did, what Jesus does, then we become the church. We become overcomers. We become the saints, the sanctified ones of the Most High. We become the bride by simply bearing witness to Jesus. And when that purpose is finished, the mystery of lawlessness will be that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet, my feet. We are actually the feet of Jesus. We're the body of Christ, and we're the feet that we're going to crush the serpent's head, because the Father is saying, you can hate my son and try to put my son to death, but he's going to win the victory. Well, you can also hate my sons and daughters, but my resurrection power in them is going to succeed. And you've slandered them, and you've berated them, and you've said they're not going to succeed, but they are going to succeed. Hence, the mystery of Babylon, the mystery of the beast and the woman that rides on the beast, the mystery of the false prophet, the mystery of the man of lawlessness, the mystery of, well, we got 21 mysteries here after Jesus talking about the mysteries of the kingdom. They're all going to work themselves out. Now, where do we go from here? Well, let's go. We've got this picture here. We see the lawless one. The lawless one is the wicked one. He's mentioned three times. I want to make sure I've quoted them all. In verse 3 is the man of lawlessness, the wicked one, has to be revealed. Verse 7 talks about the mystery of the lawless one, the mystery of lawlessness. That's the wicked one attempting to subvert God's kingdom purposes in human history. And 8 says that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and will completely disintegrate in the brightness of his coming. That's the wicked one. Now, on our way back to the Psalms, pause with me in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. This is, I think this is Peter's second sermon, Pentecost Sunday. And then in Acts chapter 3, he preaches once again. And in Acts chapter 3, he's talking about, pick it up in verse 13. He speaks to the Jews once again, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, his child servant Jesus. The word servant there means both one who is a servant, but one who is a child servant. It's a familial servant. His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. You not only denied that he was a Messiah, you handed him over to one of those many antichrists in order to destroy him. He says, Pilate was determined to let him go, but then he says it again. He says, but you denied the Holy One and the Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Now, here's the lawless one is the wicked one. 2 Thessalonians, Jesus is the righteous one. He's the just one and the righteous one. Because remember, dikaios in the Greek, righteous and just. It can be translated either way. In the Hebrew, there's a word for righteousness and there's a word for justice. They're two different words, but one single Greek term translates righteousness and justice. So whenever you see righteous, it means he's righteous because he's the Father's son and he's the Messiah, but he's also just because the righteous one brings justice to all the peoples of the earth. So you have this contrast between the righteous one and the wicked one. Now we go to the Psalms. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Now, I should have had you look at one more verse in Acts, but just go to Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And Paul, in one of his, I think it's his first message after he's commissioned as an apostle in Acts 13, on his first missionary journey in Acts 13, there's this kind of amazing textual situation in the book of Acts. Let me find Acts here. And Paul preaches a sermon, and he's preaching about Jesus. And this particular sermon is, let's see, where is he in this sermon? He's in Pisidian Antioch, and he has a long sermon. And in the this Pisidian Antioch, he's preaching about Jesus. And in Acts 13:33, he says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, the children of the Jews. He's raised Jesus up from the dead. He's proven that Jesus is the true Jewish Messiah, and God has fulfilled this promise to their children, the children of the original fathers of the Jewish nation. He said, when he raised Jesus up, as it also is written. Now, all of your translations are going to say, as it's also written in the second Psalm, Psalm 2. You are my son, this day I have begotten you. And we're going to go to the second Psalm. But there is a history of older texts in the New Testament that says, as it also reads in the first Psalm, you are my son, this day I've begotten you. Now, wait a second. Did Luke, you wrote this, did you make a mistake? That's quoting from Psalm 2, verse 7, not the first Psalm. But there's an older tradition that there's a Greek text that calls it the first Psalm, and there's a second Psalm. Well, that's because Origen, late second century, said he, and Origen was a textual critic. Origen gathered together something called the Hexapala, and he had all the he put together in one place. He gathered together all these various texts of the Old Testament. He had several Hebrew Old Testaments. He had several Greek Old Testaments, and he put them all together so you could study them all and compare them. He said, I don't know that it's been discovered, but he said he had a text of the Hebrew version of the Psalms that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were a single psalm. They were not two psalms. It wasn't one and two. It was one psalm. And so those Greek texts that say that Paul called it the first psalm instead of the second psalm, there was a Hebrew text that had those two as a single psalm. Now, that's significant for theological reasons. All right, go with me to Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the introduction to the entire Psalter. What is in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 determine what the major theme and the major focus and the major purpose of the remainder of Psalms is going to be. I've taught this before. So let's start with Psalm number 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked ones. Now I've got ESV on the side here. This is an ESV with the Hebrew text and the Hebrew interlinear. But the Hebrew says, now remember, wicked can be a group of people. Righteous can be a group of people. And that's exactly what it says. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked ones. It's plural. Or in the way of the sinful ones, plural. He stands not in the seat of the scoffing ones, plural. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of the water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither in all that he does. I'm switching to the Hebrew, so let me find it. It shall not be so with the wicked ones, but like the chaff that scatters in the wind, they will be like that. Then it says, It continues in the fifth verse. Therefore, the wicked ones will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinful ones in the congregation of the righteous ones. So far, everything we have here, the wicked and the righteous are a group of people. They're a categorization of people. There are many wicked people and many righteous people. For the Yahweh, the Lord, knows the way of the righteous ones, but the way of the wicked ones shall perish. So when we start off the Psalms, Psalms is about, through worship, through the worship of the Psalms and through the teaching of the Psalms, we're going to separate the righteous from the wicked. This group, the righteous ones from the wicked ones. Okay. So it continues. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous ones, but the way of the wicked ones shall perish. And we go right into Psalm 2, but remember, at some point, or in some Hebrew text, it was a single psalm. So as we're talking about the theme of, the major theme of discipleship that constitutes the Psalter, the Psalms, it's going to be about separating the wicked from the righteousness. Immediately, we go into, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against the anointed one. Now all of a sudden we're moving from the wicked and the righteous, and this figure, the anointed one, begins to emerge. The anointed one is the righteous one. The anointed one is the one who's going to lead the righteous ones into the path of righteousness. Well, where's the wicked one who's going to lead the wicked? Well, they're kings of the earth. Their rulers of the earth are going to lead the nations they rule and the people that they have authority over into wickedness. So right away, you have a political figure that is going to be behind wickedness to lead, to separate the peoples of the earth from the righteous and the wicked. But there's going to be this single individual, the anointed one. And you know what the anointed was in Hebrew? It's the Mashiach. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. See, righteousness puts wickedness into bondage. Righteousness ties up wickedness and stops it from functioning. We're always talking about we got to set people free from bondage. We do. We need to set the righteous free from the bondages of wickedness, but we actually put the unrighteous into bondage because righteousness is going to hinder, it's going to restrain wickedness. Now, remember something, I didn't read all the verses in 2 Thessalonians, but let me go back. You just listen to me and stay in the Psalms, because Paul is actually, what he's dealing with is this whole idea of the lawless one emerging and the lawless one being restrained until it comes his time. And then the righteous one, Jesus, appearing in glory and destroying the lawless one, the wicked one, is based on a understanding of Psalms 1 and Psalms 2. This is, we could say 2 Thessalonians is a midrash on Psalms 1 and Psalms 2. Midrash is a form of Jewish interpretation of scripture. It meditates on a certain passage in scripture and then comes up with its own description of that passage. So a midrash, when you are referring to, Jesus did midrashes all the time. Matthew 13 is a midrash on Isaiah 48 and on Psalm 73. It's all those passages that Jesus quotes. It's a midrash on Isaiah chapter 6. All those passages that we were quoting where we brought in Old Testament scripture references. That's what a midrash is. It's Jesus is meditating on those passages and interpreting them in a new context, in a new setting, to teach God's people the pattern that God is trying to establish in all those scriptures and putting them in a new covenant context, a way that's relevant to us. When I teach this class, I'm constantly doing a midrash on all these scriptures. I'm in my own words, I'm explaining what these things mean. I'm doing a midrash. Now, this idea, the midrash here, where it says the kings of the earth and the rulers of the world are gathering together and they're counseling with each other, and they're counseling, they're having this counseling meeting against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. Now, the wicked one and the righteous one is in there. Jesus is going to come and destroy the Son, whom the Lord is going to establish on his holy hill in Psalm 2, is going to come to stop the kings and the nations of the earth. And they represent this pattern of political leaders. There's the beast. There's the man of sin. There's the ha antichristos. It's a political figure, because they're attempting to cast off the Lord's restraints. Now, keep in mind, here's a couple verses we didn't quote in 2 Thessalonians. You know, I should say that some of you, if you learn the how I teach, you should actually have a couple Bibles in front of you like I do. And so you can leave the New Testament one open and go to the Old Testament and be able to see this. So remember, Paul says that this man of lawlessness, this wicked one, the son of destruction, has to be revealed. He's the one who opposes and exalts himself of all that is called God or that is worship. I mean, if we're getting the Messiah out of the center, then we might as well get the father of the Messiah, God, who alone deserves worship. We might as well get him out of the center. This ha antichristos from 1 John that is seen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or worship. He puts himself in the center so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. That's just a different, that's Paul's way in 51, 52 AD, saying what John says in 1 John chapter 2, some 15, 16 years later, is, who is he that denies that Jesus is the Messiah? He's the liar, he's the Antichrist, and the one who denies the Son denies the Father. And the one who doesn't have the Son doesn't have the Father. He's just saying the same thing in a different way. And Paul says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining him, that he may be revealed, that he may be unveiled in his own time. Something's restraining, and something always restrains the spirit of Antichrist from manifesting in a church. It restrains the system of Antichrist from dominating nations and people. It defeats all the Antichrist when they manifest themselves. They're bound in the name of Jesus. They're bound in the name of Jesus. The cords, the bondage are placed on them. And they want to break. The kings in Psalms 2 want to break the cords and the bonds that Yahweh has placed on them to stop them from attempting to overthrow the kingdom of God. He says, and now you know what's restraining him, that he may be revealed in his own time. What's restraining him? The cords of the Lord, the bonds of the Lord. Justice and righteousness restraining wickedness. The spirit of Christ restraining the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of truth restraining the spirit of error. The I rebuke you and I bind you, you evil spirit, in the name of Jesus, holding them back. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And people will say, what's the restrainer? Who's the person that restrains? Well, read Psalm 2, because this is a midrash on Psalm 2. It's Jesus's glorious kingly presence that destroys the false kingly presence, the true parousia, restraining the false parousia from taking place. Back to Psalm, and we'll finish up in Psalms 2. So when they're saying, we're going to burst the bonds of the Messiah, we're going to cast away the cords of the Lord and his anointed one. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, and then he quotes what Paul quoted in Acts 13:33. What's also quoted in, let's see if I put the verse reference down. I don't know if I did or not. It's Hebrews 5 verse 5. This is what the Lord, he's laughing. He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Now see, this is a prophetic passage. Now scriptures say David said this, but remember the Psalms, they have inscriptions in them. Not all of the Psalms have inscriptions in them. And usually the inscription, which is part of that Psalm, it's part of that verse. It's amazing that some translations don't even translate that inscription. That inscription is part of the Psalm. It's a verse. It's like leaving verses out. But they say David said this or David said that. Oftentimes when the New Testament writers quoted the Old Testament, they just said David said this for all the Psalms, because the Psalms represent David's Psalms. They represent David's kingship. The whole Psalms, it's a story about the unfolding of David's kingship from the time of Saul to the installation of David to the final king, Zechariah, being carried off to Babylon. The Psalms, there are five books of the Psalms that deal with all different time periods of the kingship of Israel. So David is just a shorthand. David didn't write all the Psalms. And there are unnamed Psalms, and oftentimes the unnamed Psalms are attributed to David. But what's taking place here is Psalm 2, it's not just a worship song. It's not just a teaching song. It's a prophecy. And so it's prophesying. The Lord Father is saying, I've set my king on my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, the prophet continues. And the Father again says, you are my son. You're the righteous one. And you are making war against the wicked one. The wicked ones who at this point are embodied in the kings and the rulers of the earth. The Lord said to me, the prophet is prophesying. And now the prophet first speaks for the Lord, for the Father. I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's the Father speaking. But then the Lord said to me, the Son speaks. The Son is saying, the Lord said to me. And the Son is confessing that the Father said, you are my Son. Today I've begotten you. What does it mean he's begotten him? It means that he's established him as the righteous one, as the just one, as the king that will oppose the Antichrist, as the Christ that will oppose the Antichrist being the wicked one. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Which is, of course, that verse is quoted a number of times in the book of Revelation. And it's referring to the second Psalm. It's referring to the kingship of Jesus and that he has authority over the nations and that the church is called, as at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 21 and 22, the church, God's people, are to bring the nations into the holy city, the New Jerusalem. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You'll break their authority that attempts to usurp Christ's authority, that wants to establish the principle of Antichrist, that we are the Messiah, the nations, we have messianic status. The rulers of the nations, we have messianic status, but they don't. Only Jesus, the Son who's set on Zion, the King on the holy hill, the Son that the Lord has raised up by, and this is definitely an allusion to his resurrection from the dead, who he has set up and ascended and made the king of the universe. Now, therefore, O kings, verse 10, be wise. That we got a whole part three when we're dealing with this whole wisdom, this whole motif of wisdom, which we've already talked a lot about, but we got to deal with it in terms of the wicked one and the righteous one. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Do you understand? Remember, that's what Jesus said. Well, wisdom, understanding, if we understand, leads us to wisdom. Be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That means submit to the Son's authority, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So we're going to stop at this point, but we're going to go through Psalm 9 and 10. And Psalm 9 and 10, everything that I've shared to you today about this contrast between the righteous one and the lawless one, the righteous one and the wicked one, clearly brought out in Psalm 9 and 10, which, interestingly enough, just as Psalm 1 and 2 were a single psalm in a certain Hebrew manuscript, when you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek, Psalm 9 and 10 are a single psalm. So you got to look at them as a single psalm, and this whole idea is going to be developed further. So the Psalms, as a book of worship and as a book of discipleship and as a prophetic book, are showing us right from the start, Psalm 1 and 2 as a single entity, that the purpose of the Psalms is to separate the wicked from the righteous, and the way the wicked and the righteous will be separated has primarily to do with the Son, has primarily to do with the King, has primarily to do with the Messiah, the Anointed One. The Anointed One is going to separate the wicked from the righteous, and then the righteous will lead more into righteousness. Hence, we have the church, we have the Lord, and we have discipleship. We have bearing witness to the work that he's done, the work that the Father's done into the Son. And we will continue next week. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, there were many here tonight. It's good to see many were here tonight, Lord. And we thank you for those who were here. And we pray, Lord God, that this word, Lord God, this word will assist us in understanding how you work out your kingdom purposes in human history. And by the way, don't fear the Antichrist. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.